Morning. This morning we are reading from Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, where the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to God today. Last time, we began looking at Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. And the last time we looked at that, we saw how faith, Christian faith, biblical faith, understands that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, its story, its message, its promises, its demands. But how did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? How did he do it? Not according to people's expectations. And today's passage is a great example of that. How Jesus' hometown reception was a problem, right? The synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads this famous passage from the prophet Isaiah, and he says to them in the synagogue, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But by the end of the scene, they were all ready to throw him over a cliff. So if you're doubting Jesus, or if you're doubting the Bible, or if you're doubting Christianity, I want to encourage you to not give up, and I want to encourage you to not lose heart. Or if you're struggling because someone you know is doubting all of this, and they've challenged you or they've caused you to really think about these things, and now you're worried or you're discouraged or you're doubting, I want to encourage you too to not lose heart. Because as you can see, these doubts and unbelief, this anger and rage that comes from people as a response to Jesus of Nazareth is nothing new. From the very beginning, people had these reactions to Jesus. Surely, interpreting Jesus correctly involves a supernatural perspective, a perspective that you cannot conjure up on your own, something that has to be given to you from above. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament in ways that are misunderstood and incomprehensible unless you have faith. The New Testament scholar Darrell Bach, and his commentary on Luke is one of the commentaries I'm leaning on heavily for this sermon series. But Darrell Bach, in his commentary on Luke's gospel, makes an interesting point. He says this passage about Jesus going into the synagogue in his hometown and reading from the prophet Isaiah and then expounding on the words he read, it exposes, and I'm quoting him, he says, "This account exposes the reaction of human hearts to God's plan." And he says specifically, human hearts respond to God's plan with wonder and rejection. Wonder along with rejection. You know, people, maybe this has been you, maybe this has been your spiritual journey. People often experience wonder at Jesus when they discover him for the first time. You know, they go to a Young Life event. Jesus loves you. Who's Jesus? Right? And then they're amazed. Or you read about Jesus, or someone tells you about Jesus, or you go to a Bible study in college or in your neighborhood or whatever it is, and you're amazed at the real Jesus as you learn about him, you hear about him, and you read about him. You're amazed by him with wonder. What a sage. What a teacher. What a humanitarian. But then eventually you go deeper, you read more, you learn more about what Jesus actually said and did, and you begin to have doubts. And, you know, as you count the costs of following him, you get worried and you find that you begin to reject him. You ask deep questions like, well, if all this is, if he's such a great guy and he's the Son of God, why is so many people suffering in the world? And can there really only be one way to God? Is like Jesus for real? Surely, with all the religions and all the cultures and thousands upon thousands of years, like surely there's more than one way to God. And after all, he was crucified, right? Like, why didn't people then see him for who he was? They crucified him. Jews and Gentiles crucified him. And so after that wonder comes doubt and ultimately rejection. How do you get further with Jesus? How do you move beyond that initial wonder and amazement and then past that familiarity that breeds contempt and embarrassment with Jesus and what he said and what he was all about? How do you move past the wonder and the rejection to understanding? Really understanding him. Not surface amazement, not misguided embarrassment and shame about him, but really understanding who he is. So we're going to talk about that today. Wondering at Jesus, rejecting Jesus, and then understanding Jesus. Wonder, rejection, understanding. All right? Wonder was sort of in the air as Jesus began his ministry in the region of Galilee where he grew up. News of what he had been doing in Galilee was spreading, right? It finally comes to the ears of the people from Nazareth up in the hill country, right? The people, Jesus' hometown, where he grew up, everybody's hearing about what he's doing in the region of Galilee, specifically in Capernaum. You can read about it in Mark chapter 2. The lakeside town of Capernaum, he healed a paralytic there. It was this amazing thing that no one had ever seen before. And now he comes to his hometown, Nazareth. And the neighbors are curious and hopeful. What's this guy going to do here? And now Luke portrays this intense anticipation as Jesus reads the scroll of Isaiah and teaches, comments. This is a rabbinical tradition. Somebody stands up, they're handed the scroll, and they read the passage of Old Testament scripture, and then they expound or comment upon it, and he stands up, and right, it says that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, verse 20. Now, what Jesus chose to read from the scroll of Isaiah is the key to understanding him. And the key word is chose. He chose He was given the scroll, but you know, the president of the synagogue didn't point to the passage. It says he chose from where in Isaiah to read. And it was chapter 61. He found, Luke tells us, the passage from Isaiah 61, and he reads it to all of them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was Isaiah's famous servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord who would become one day a conquering king. Now, it's important to notice that as Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, he stops short of reading the second half of Isaiah 61, verse 2. He stops short of reading this statement: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And if we're going to study Jesus, this should make us wonder. Because he's giving his listeners a sneak peek at how he would fulfill the Old Testament. Not by bringing vengeance on evil and sin. Yet. But he had come as the Son of God and the Son of Man, born of the Virgin Mary. He had come as a Savior to bring forgiveness. Now, some people think Jesus was not a Savior and he was not the Son of God. He was just a really influential community organizer and great humanitarian that history, you know, just, hey, that's how things work. You know, just one of those all-time one in a billion sages that was effective, and people have been learning from him for thousands of years. And that's basically all it is. And they can point to passages like this and go, see, look, what's he talking about? He's talking about bringing good news to whom? The poor. He's talking about bringing liberty to the captives and to people who are oppressed. See, he's a humanitarian. He's a philanthropist. He's a community organizer. He's a progressive reformer of injustice in our world. Now, while that's all important, and that's definitely true to an extent, it's an overly simplistic interpretation of Jesus and what his mission was. Because things like injustice and poverty and disease, as concerning as they are, were all in the Old Testament second place problems. They were second place villains. The first place villain in the Old Testament was sin, was spiritual darkness. Again, the scholar Darrell Bach interprets everything Jesus is saying by quoting Isaiah chapter 61 as this: it is a picture from Jesus out of Isaiah of forgiveness and spiritual liberation. Social justice should always be important to serious students of the Bible. You heard me say it. But not at the expense of what Jesus was ultimately claiming here, that he had come with authority to forgive sins. After all, what they heard about, the healing of the paralytic in Capernaum, what else did Jesus do? He not only healed the paralytic, even more amazingly, he forgave the paralytic's sins. And we're told in verse 22 by Luke that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth in the synagogue. Wonder was their experience. Wonder. And rightly so, because they had never seen anything like that before. And hey, he's from their hometown. This guy's going to put Nazareth on the map. But things went south, literally almost off a cliff. The Son of God was rejected by the people he grew up with. And I laugh because, well, I was rejected by the people I grew up with, so that's nothing new. Half of us are rejected by the people we grew up with. But for the Son of, like, if God sent himself, right? If God sent his Son to the world, you'd think, well, surely he's not going to be rejected by the people he grew up with. And yet, they start whispering to themselves in the synagogue, is not this Joseph's son? I can imagine whispering taking place as Jesus is talking in the synagogue. I imagine people saying things like, hey, isn't that the kid who would build furniture with his dad, with old Joseph? Didn't we buy one of their tables? It's somewhere. My sister used to play with his sister at the end of the street. I had heard that Mary was pregnant with him before they were married. No, I heard. No, I didn't. I wasn't around then, but that's what they told me. Right? Wait, what? He's telling us that the scriptures are fulfilled in him? Is he kidding me? Who does he think he is? And so the statement is true that you often hear people saying familiarity breeds contempt. And Jesus, who you will discover if you keep reading through the Gospels, he had this spiritually divine ability to know what was on. He knew what people were thinking. And right. And so I'm guessing that he's reading the room right now when they start whispering to one another. He gets what the grumblings are all around him. And he goes into this monologue about Elijah and Elisha. Did you notice that? Like, why does he just start talking about Elijah and Elisha and what they were up to? Because those two prophets were prophesying you can read about them in 1 Kings and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. Elijah and his protege, Elisha, they were ministering in the nation of Israel at a time when Israel and its leaders were largely unbelieving. They were believers only in name, but they were largely rejecting the commands of the God of Israel. And what's interesting about Elijah and Elisha is they were prophets who were persecuted by God's people who did not believe in their message. The other thing to know about Elijah and Elisha is both of them were prophets who performed miracles for Gentiles who did believe in their message. So can you start reading the subtext here and see why Jesus brings up Elijah and Elisha? Hey, this isn't the first time that a prophet was ignored by his own people. A prophet who was received by outsiders and Gentiles, those whom you consider to be unclean dogs. And then those synagogue-going people of Nazareth rode Jesus out on a rail, because he was implying that God could be gracious to outsiders instead of to them. They could not conceive that God's plan to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures had as much to do with the whole world as with them and their countrymen. So I think the takeaway for us is to let God dictate how he chooses to fulfill his promises. If God created all of this, and if God sustains all of this, the universe and our very lives, and if God has performed miracles in the past, then surely he has methods and he has timelines beyond our capacity to anticipate. Every culture has blind spots. Right? I mean, Jesus is exposing these blind spots of the people of Nazareth who are rejecting him and offended at him because they thought they knew him. And they thought they knew what the Messiah, whoever that was, would come to do. But because of where they were and who they were and what their history was, and being a little too close to this man from Nazareth, they misunderstood him. And cultures and people groups and individuals have always had blind spots that cause people to misinterpret Jesus. Is Jesus too familiar to you? Is he too familiar to be a savior? When you look at his humble beginnings and you look at the fact that he was crucified and that he was a Jew, are you misinterpreting the facts about him? Or maybe it's not that he's too familiar to you. Is he too offensive for you to be able to trust him? Is he embarrassing? Is he off-putting? You're impressed by his miracles and some of his teachings, but as you keep reading or as you keep listening, as you keep studying, you get to something he said that really grates you the wrong way, really gets under your skin. You're like, I like what Jesus has to say, and I like the idea, and I love the story, but that's too much. I really can't sign on to that. He embarrasses you. He presents something that is a real threat to you and makes you have to reconsider your convictions or your beliefs or your priorities, right? What blind spots have made you misinterpret Jesus? You can be very religious. Don't forget, it's the people in the synagogue, right? It's the church-going crowd that wants to push Jesus off the edge of a hill in their town. What blind spots have made you misinterpret Jesus? Is it the way you have suffered loss or tragedy in your life? Is it the way you were educated? Maybe it's your family background, or maybe it's somebody in your life that is putting up blinders for you in understanding Jesus correctly. Maybe it's your own prejudices, I don't know. But you say, I'm stuck. You find yourself stuck. Maybe there was wonder for a while, but then somewhere along the way, doubt came along, and now you can't move forward with Jesus. You're stuck. Well, understanding Jesus correctly must come on his terms, not yours. Any true relationship, right? That's obvious. And if you want a real relationship with somebody, you can't understand them on your own terms. You have to take them for who they are. You have to take them for who they say you are. You have to learn about that person on their terms if it's a real relationship, and hopefully it's reciprocal, right? Well, understand Jesus correctly must come on his terms. What if you let Jesus open the scroll, so to speak, open the scroll on your own life and choose what he wants to read? Huh? Right? Like, instead of coming to God with, okay, here's my story, God, and this is the chapter I want you to solve. This is the chapter I want you to rewrite. Right? This is the ending, but I want you to write me an alternative ending. This is what I want you to do, Jesus. Look at this part. Look at what my mother said to me. Look at what the kids on the playground said to me, right? Look at what happened at work, right? Tell me about, right? What if you let Jesus open the scroll and point to what he wants to talk to you about? Say, I want you to look at this aspect of your life or your prejudices or your loss or your intelligence or your enemies or your family background, whatever. I want to tell you about it. Like, what if you let Jesus actually point to what he wants to talk about? What if you've been straining to lead this discovery process, but really he should be leading the discovery process? Again, the scholar Darrell Bach notes how this entire account, his return to Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he reads from Isaiah, and then the way they respond to him, all of it. He said it's a microcosm of all of Jesus' life and ministry. The whole thing is a micro illustration of everything you learn about Jesus in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. It really is remarkable. Think about it. It's all here in these few verses, but think about all of Jesus' life and ministry. He came to proclaim good news of God's salvation. He came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. But his own people, not just the nation, but his neighbors from growing up, reject him. But outsiders embraced him. The lame, the blind, the lepers, women, Samaritans, Gentiles, right? Those closest to him reject him, but outsiders embrace him. Taking offense at him, humanity attempted to destroy him, but he ultimately escapes. And he doesn't just escape the Romans, and he doesn't just escape the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He escapes death. And it made me think of the character in J.R.R. Tolkien's writings, Aragorn, son of Arathorn. I want you to think about this. If you're not familiar with it, you should be. The challenge with learning about Aragorn, son of Arathorn, is that despite his kingly origins and despite his ultimate destiny, he doesn't look like a king. He's humble, he's quiet, he's capable of great feats, but he lives his life under the radar and in the shadows. And he only really comes out when he's absolutely needed. And yet, there's this prophecy about him in the form of a poem, and it goes like this. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. And if you get close to Jesus, if you follow him and let him lead you on your journey through the wilderness, right? You sit at the campfire and hear him sing and tell tales and songs of old. You get to know Jesus and let him tell you his story on his terms, well, then your misunderstandings and your false expectations and your own prejudices will eventually and gradually surrender to faith. Faith, which the New Testament described as the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Surely, interpreting Jesus correctly involves a supernatural perspective. And we call that faith, which is a gift from God. He did fulfill the Old Testament, all that the Jewish prophets hoped for and predicted. And when you look at Eastern and Western ancient religions and cultures and philosophies, they all seem to be preparing us for what we find fulfilled in Jesus. All that is gold does not glitter. Allow God to dictate how he chooses to fulfill his promises. And I'm excited for you. I'm excited for us together because you're going to discover Jesus on his own terms. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we have looked at Jesus and his identity, his sense of self. We're now looking at Jesus and his fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we're excited to move forward, to discover who Jesus is together over the next several months. And maybe not everyone's excited. Maybe some of my friends here are just kind of stupid wonder, you know, like just they're stupidly and ignorantly and naively amazed at him, but they really haven't given it thought yet. When they get to that point and they start to get worried and they start to get offended, Father, I pray that you would help them be honest about that with you, with themselves, maybe even with us. Pray that this would be a safe congregation in which we can be honest about why we're offended and bothered and doubting. But help us all to get past that. Help us to understand him as you mean us to understand him. To realize that the crownless will someday be king, even though he doesn't always appear to be so. Amen.